Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Thankful for the opportunity that's ours to be together today, and looking forward to the privilege of worshiping together with you. Let me share a couple of gathering reminders, if I may. One prayer request that I want to add to the family prayer concerns, before I forget about it. This is kind of a praise prayer request, I guess, slash tomorrow is James Shirley's 18th birthday, right? Happy birthday, James. 18, 19, 20, 28, 7, 17. You'll always be 14 to me, James. anyway, James' birthday is tomorrow, and he's going to be heading to Montgomery soon, where he'll start school at Auburn in Montgomery, and doing the soccer thing. So depending on whether soccer practice starts this week or next week, he'll be next week or the week after. James is going to Montgomery. I always get bogged down in the details, but we want to be praying for that. Everybody knows the difficulty of transitioning your children out and on to the next thing, and so we want to be praying for James. And moms, this will be a good time for y'all to get together with Pam, good excuse for tea and coffee and those kinds of things, because there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth for moms who have to turn loose of children, and that's understandable and right. And we thank God for young men and women in our homes that we can train and encourage and help to be able to get out and do some other things besides hang around at our house and eat our food. So, just to keep it light, James. So that add that to your prayer request, if you would, please. And also, tonight we'll be meeting together tonight at 5:30, and you'll want to look at the chapters in Respectable Sins regarding self-control and envy and jealousy. Self-control will be a really fun thing for us to consider tonight. I'll try to teach some things on self-control, not because I have great amounts of it, but because we know that the Scripture speaks to it. And so we'll be together this evening, and we'll also be looking together at our financial report for the quarter, and so that'll be a brief members meeting. That doesn't mean, for those of you who have never been to a members meeting, if you're not a member here, maybe you have in memories in your past of those horrible Baptist church business meetings where people are fussing and raising all kinds of cane, and in God's mercy, we've never had any kinds of those sort of conflicts, and God has been very good to us to let us work through those decisions and processes very peacefully, and so we want you to come and be a part of that. Don't think that because you're not a member that you shouldn't be here tonight. We want you to come and see what's happening and be aware of those kinds of things. Speaking, if you're not a member here at Grace Heritage, we want to encourage you to pursue a meaningful church membership and a recognized connection with the body of Christ. A part of that involves a potential members class that we teach from time to time. And if you could look at your calendars, please. We've been trying to do this for a couple of folks, and our schedules keep getting conflicted. But let's try to do that on Sunday afternoon, August the 10th. I believe that's a Sunday. It's either the 9th or the 10th. I'm pretty sure that the first Sunday is the 3rd, and then August the 10th. And that afternoon, we'll be meeting in my office. And what I'd like for you to do is, if you're interested in that potential members class, would you put on the slip, if you need to, you can tear that little slip off and put that on the slip and let me know that you'd like to attend that. You could come and tell me. Or if that's going to be a conflict for you and you're saying, I'm interested in pursuing membership and I want to be able to do that, but I just can't do it that particular Sunday, then let's try to think of another time. But we need to do that. We've been sort of missing opportunities for those. And while we're talking about this little slip, if I don't mention this, no one fills one out. So if you're here as a guest today, we'd like to encourage you to fill that little slip out and place it in the offering plate. Or if that's a good way for you to communicate prayer concerns or needs that are going on in our families, we want to encourage you to continue to be praying for Rob Raley's dad, David, and for the cancer that they've discovered and surgery that's upcoming for him and decisions that are going on in that family with that regard. So there are lots of other things, I'm sure, for us to be praying about. If we know about them, we can put them in the worship bulletin and also pray about them in our small group meetings and so forth. So those are a couple of opportunities for you to just be connected, okay? But the primary reason for which we've come today is to worship the Lord together, and you'll find printed on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 119 that reminds us, again, of the faithfulness of God to us through His Word. One particular line in this passage that grabs my attention is the line that says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." It reminds us of the necessity of being in God's Word on a regular basis, but also the necessity of God's people coming together to hear God's Word. And we thank God for that privilege that's ours. I ask you to stand with me, if you would, please, as we now give our attention to the worship of the Lord through our singing with one another to Him and our looking into God's Word. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By Your appointments they stand this day, for all things are Your servants. If Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for by them You have given me life. I am Yours. Save me, for I have sought Your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider Your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but Your commandment is exceedingly broad. We thank God for the joy of coming before Him. And let's sing now in this prayerful hymn that asks Him to be the very fount of blessing for our hearts today. Come, Thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of Thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I'm come. And I hope by Thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Here's my heart. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Father, as we bow before You this morning, as we have just sung, may we genuinely desire and long in our hearts. Oh God, may we recognize the import, the weight of saying, here is my heart, here is all that I am, here is the collection of my affections and my will and my desires and my passions. I'm asking that You would seal them, that You would turn them in an undivided way toward Yourself, that You would turn them away from every false desire, that You would, by Your grace, grant us help to recognize the falseness of the promises of this world that are around us, and that we might see the treasure that is and is in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, as we come together this morning, we come with doubts and frustrations, fears and anxieties, challenges. We come with our sin, our disobedience, and yet we also come with a great hopefulness that You will indeed speak to our hearts by the power of Your Spirit through Your Word in this day. We come with a hopefulness, O God, that You will indeed preserve us from destruction by the very glory and beauty and preciousness of Your Word. And we ask You, O God, to give us grace to receive all the things that You have to say to us through Your Word in this day. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please remain standing as we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the lover of our souls.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, keep me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him, more than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness, I am His and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Please be seated if you would. And notice on page 4, please, a passage from Titus chapter 2 that reminds us of the gospel of Christ and that which He effects in us by His gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. There is a reality of sometimes desperate struggle in our lives against our sin as God's people. And there's a desperate struggle sometimes just against the world in which we live. And it is the grace of God that saved us that also provides for us, sustains us, equips us, enables us to wrestle against these things now. The same grace that saves us is the grace that moves us along in loving and honoring and obeying Christ. And so let's take a moment to act upon the gospel and this hope that's ours because of it by praying silently, recognizing that in this past week, even as the hymn that we've just sung confesses, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. That's the reality of our lives, is it not? And yet it's not that we're left there saying, oh well, that's just the pattern of my life. I sin a lot. But we wrestle against sin. Let's pray and ask God for His help by the grace of the gospel, for forgiveness, and also for an enabling to press after Him in obedience. Would you spend a moment in silent prayer of repentance and faith, believing the gospel? Lord Jesus, indeed we are tempted and tried and sometimes and even oftentimes failing. And yet we believe that by the same grace by which You've saved us, we are enabled by Your Spirit and by Your Word to walk in a newness of life, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to You. And so we ask for Your help now, O God, to believe this gospel, and then also to see Your effects working in us by Your power and to Your glory and honor. That we might be a people who enjoy pleasing You. This is our prayer in Christ's name today. Amen. Would you please stand together with me, please, as we sing this hymn of assurance that the requests that we have made are indeed granted in Christ and that we are indeed His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners.
Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew Him, drew me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am His and He is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns You wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be when in glory. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. A love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. a love that will not let me go. Yes, I am His forever. Yes, I am His forever.
Yes, I am His.
I am His forever.
As you're being seated, you'll probably notice in the worship bulletin that we have a little bit of a different arrangement of things, believing that our worship in giving to God through our tithes and offerings is an expression of our thankfulness. And we wanted to group this opportunity to worship along with the reading of Scripture and this prayer of intercession and thanksgiving. And so, just so you're not caught off guard, I want to give you that little warning, and we'll worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings after Stan reads the Scriptures for us.
Please turn with me to John chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 22 to 71. And before I read, I want to make a few comments about it. First of all, this is a lengthier passage than we normally read, but it all goes together and there's no logical break there in it. And also, if you look at this passage, you realize that this passage contains some truths that are at the same time deep and important and also controversial. And so, just to help us as we read through these, I'm going to make a few more comments on the passage ahead of time than I would ordinarily do. There are two themes in particular that Jesus addresses: food and power. Jesus knows where we live, doesn't he? What sort of food brings real life is the question. And then, who has the power to get people to the table? Now remember that in the context here, the people had just feasted on the bread that Jesus had miraculously provided through the loaves and the fishes. And here Jesus says that that's why they were following him around, basically because he had helped them fill their bellies. Instead, he's pointing them to something else. He says that they should be after food that doesn't perish, the bread of life, which is Jesus himself. And Jesus presses this figure of him being the bread and eating and drinking him, to the point where they begin to get uncomfortable. They seem to think that he wants them to literally eat his body. But if they had ears to hear, they would have understood that Jesus here was speaking figuratively. And yet it seems that he was speaking figuratively for a reason. But if you would look at verses 34 to 36, I think that this becomes clear, and this will help us as we read the passage to read with understanding. Beginning in verse 34, it says, "They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" They'd heard, hey, you know, we won't starve if we have this bread. We want this bread that gives eternal life, not just life for the day. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And so you see from this passage that coming to Jesus and believing in him is what will satisfy hunger and thirst. That's what he really is talking about. He's calling them to come to him and to believe. And if they do that, then they won't hunger and thirst. He's not calling them to literally come take a bite out of him, okay? Even though it may sound that way. But it's very clear here that this is what he is really getting at. The main problem here with these people wasn't that they didn't want to be cannibals. The problem was that they refused to believe in him. That's what he is convicting them of. Now, there are some who have used this passage to develop a doctrine of the Lord's Supper in some pretty bizarre directions, with the idea that, no, of course, we can't literally eat the flesh of Christ because he's no longer around. But the Lord's Supper is provided to us as, in a sense, a literal presentation of the body and blood of Christ. But that would turn Jesus' meaning here on its head. Instead, the Lord's Supper points us to and helps us with real eating that Jesus is getting at here. And the real eating, which Jesus is getting at, is what he says here is coming to him and believing in him. So the supper is to point us to the real eating. It's to help us with the real eating. Yes, we eat this thing which is a figure of Christ's body and blood, but in the doing of that, it's what we're doing in our hearts that is the focus of it. But Jesus goes on and takes this a step further. While the bread of Christ is offered to all who are hungry, he wants them to be very clear on this, that refusing to eat doesn't defeat God. Their refusal to eat is not a thwarting of God's purposes. Only those drawn by the Father can come to Christ. Only those granted by the Father, like Peter in this passage, and we'll see at the end of the passage as he's wrestling with what Christ had to say, only those granted by the Father will see no alternative but to stick with Christ, even if his teaching seems literally too hard to swallow, if you'd pardon the pun. So I hope that these comments will help us as we read this passage. And I'll read while you, if you would follow along with me, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our provider. You've demonstrated active, loving concern for our bodies as well as our souls throughout this past week. You've given us our daily bread all through the week. Even the bread that perishes, Father, you have concerned yourself with. And most importantly, you've given us the bread that does not perish. Give us grace that we might continually eat and drink Christ, that we would know by real experience that believing in Christ is real food. And Father, we thank you for the ways in which you've worked throughout this week in a number of different and blessed ways. We thank you for the good news of the Peepman's grandson. We thank you for giving him health and life and his mother as well. Thank you, Father, for bringing home Michael Brown, and we ask, Father, that you would bless him and Ashley as they adjust to life together again after being deployed. And we ask, Father, that you would also bless Jay Uten and his ministry as a chaplain in the Army. We ask that you'd bless Mike Neville's in the military as well, and also David Copatillo as he is at Camp Lejeune right now. Father, we ask your blessing on James Shirley as he begins some opportunities in Montgomery with the soccer program there, and ask, Father, that you'd watch over him and walk with him and give him grace as he seeks to live a godly life before his peers. Our Father, we confess to you that we don't always understand your word. And as we read a passage like this, Father, it brings up many questions and some difficulties in our minds. There are teachings that are very difficult for us to swallow. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be patient as we wait for more light. And help us, Father, to be humble as we recognize that we can so easily misunderstand. Help us to see that it is only Christ who grants faith and understanding, and there's nothing in us that deserves that. And you give it only because you are gracious and merciful. Father, we recognize that Christ here in this very passage offers himself as food and drink to the whole world. And so, Father, we ask that people all over the world would be drawn to our Savior. We pray especially for the people of Kyrgyzstan. This country is a nominally Muslim country, and there are great opportunities for the gospel in this place. And yet conversion to Christ is often viewed as a betrayal of one's culture and one's family. So, Father, we ask that the various Christian groups there would demonstrate the supernatural nature of the gospel by their supernatural love for one another, and that this would be a testimony to the gospel. We ask, Father, that you would give wisdom and insight into how to offer the bread of life in a way that is sensitive in this particular culture. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would grant life, that you would draw men and women and children to yourself out of this difficult and darkened culture. We ask, Father, that you would bring a great harvest there and glorify yourself and hold up the bread of life as true bread, as for eternal life. Father, we also want to lift up our missionary in Indonesia. He and his team face many of the same challenges as they face in Kyrgyzstan. We ask, Father, that you would help them to be wise, help them not to be discouraged by the slow progress there. Help them personally to enjoy Christ and to know his sustenance and his provision as they live out their Christian lives in a pagan and darkened world in very practical ways before their friends and their neighbors, showing the love of Christ and living that out in faith. Father, we have many opportunities to hold forth the bread of life in this community. We think especially as we're just a few weeks from students returning to Auburn University, we think of all the opportunities that we have to hold out the bread of life to students. Father, give us eyes to see the opportunities. Give us a heart to engage students, to demonstrate hospitality, to open our mouths, to open our wallets, to open our homes and our lives and our time and energy to students, that we might make a mark for the gospel in their lives. And Father, as we consider the opportunity to adopt international students, we ask, Father, that you'd open our hearts to them as well, and that you'd help us to see what an incredible opportunity we have to influence those who are the very leaders of tomorrow in their country and in their culture. And we ask, Father, that you would give us opportunities there and again open our hearts to them. We ask, Father, as we come to the preaching of the Word, that you would feed us the bread of life. Help Paul to make the Word clear and give us hearts to feed on Christ through his Word. We pray this in the name of the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. One thing I didn't specifically mention, but I think is in our bulletin, is the opportunity to participate in Move In Mania, where we help students move in. It's an opportunity to get some conversation going with them and just show the love of Christ to our community. And as you turn in your slips in the bulletin, one of the things that we'd like to know is a number of people that would like to participate in that. I need to turn that information in this week. So if you would do that for me, that would be helpful.
Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel. Resist your holy war. You
have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Glorify your name through me.
You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, 24. If you'll follow along with me, please, I'd like to read through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's Word. May He bless it as we look together now to think through these verses, several long, honestly running on sentences in the original language. And I'm thankful that we have these verse divisions to help us kind of divide up some ideas and thoughts. As you're thinking about these passages, let me ask you to back away from it just a moment, and I want to ask you two or three questions. Have you been thinking about the Dow Jones average lately? Have you been watching the stock market flow up and down? Have you been thinking about the housing market and the jobless or the employed rate or the unemployment rate? Have you been thinking about the mortgages that have been crashing and defaulting? And have you been concerned maybe that the whole monetary system might just come crashing down? Not, some people are shaking their heads no. Well, good. I'm glad you're not despairing to that degree. But are you tempted sometimes to consider that these things are all so fragile? Sometimes it makes me wonder what I'm investing myself in and why am I working so hard? Am I accomplishing anything? Yesterday afternoon, I flipped the television on for a few minutes to watch something. I was looking for something in particular that wasn't there, but I watched anyway. A guy who was kayaking on a particularly dangerous section of river that, had I tried to kayak down this little section of river, I probably would have been killed. Crushed on the rocks, you know, sucked down by the undertow, real swirling stuff, not the lake I was describing last week. Dangerous stuff. And these guys kayaked down this mountainous, rocky, waterfall-y thing. And then the announcer said at the end of this little section, these men say that this is the most significant feat they have accomplished in their entire careers. Now, how would you like to get to the end of your legacy and look back and say, the most significant feat that I ever accomplished in my entire career, the most significant investment I ever made, was to go down a waterfall in a kayak? And I'd like to offer to you some challenges to think about some of those kinds of things in terms of what we're investing ourselves in, what are we working so hard to accomplish, where are we pouring our energies, how are we doing that, and why? And I'm in compressing that thought just a little bit, Paul is basically telling us what he does as ministry in the church and why he does it. As he's been laying out this glorious hope of the gospel, and he's been describing all of these things that have been provided for us in Christ, and he tells us that now he's become a minister of this gospel, he describes his work and his labor in the church and what that looks like, the pattern of his work or the character of his labor, and then he tells us why he does it. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that you could invest yourself in something sublimely more eternal than kayaking down a waterfall, and you can invest yourself in something infinitely more secure than the Dow Jones Industrial. And so as we think about those things, I'd like for you to just think about how you can examine and embrace those things as your own, as Paul has done. Now, I ask the question, first of all, what does eternally valuable work look like? You might want to think about a pattern for significant living or the character of living a life that's worth examining in the end or something like that. How should I be living my life if I want it to be eternally valuable? Well, there are five marks that we find in this passage. The first of those in verse 24, this is a life that is going to involve sacrifice. Paul says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, this is an incredibly difficult section of Scripture about which thousands of pages have been written, and so we need to slow down and try to understand, first of all, what Paul is not saying about filling up the afflictions of Christ. When he says what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, he is not talking about the cross work of Christ. I hope that you all readily understand that. I imagine that you do, but I just want to nail that down because it can sound on the surface like Paul is coming along and adding to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But that would be in direct contradiction to all the things he's just been saying in the previous verses, just in this letter, when he's been describing the redeeming work of Christ and that God in Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His own beloved Son. Now, Paul is not implying in any sense that he is adding to the work of Christ. He's not saying that he is somehow, along with Christ, providing for the forgiveness of sins of the Colossian people. He is talking about a work that he has on their behalf, but he is not talking about something that is lacking in the cross work of Christ. We understand that, first of all, because it would be a contradiction to what he's just said. Another reason we understand that to be true is that in the New Testament, the words that are used here, suffering and afflictions, are never used in connection with the cross work of Christ. When Paul speaks of the cross work of Christ, the atoning, saving work of Jesus on the cross, he always speaks of in terms of His death, his blood being shed, or the cross itself. He doesn't speak in the atoning work of Christ of his afflictions or his sufferings. And so those are it's language that is separated from the atoning work of Christ. So he is not implying that there is any lack or deficiency in the work of Christ on the cross. So what are the afflictions that are lacking? Well, if we can run straight to the chase, and again, there are lots, there are many ideas about what this is. But I think central to the idea is that these are the afflictions that accompany the establishment of the church. That as Paul has been working on his missionary trips and his teaching of the gospel through Asia, that he has found that this establishment of the church is also accompanied with many sufferings and afflictions. You can find a very distinct and long catalog of those afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, around verse 20 or so and following, as Paul describes the things that he has gone through, that he has labored on the behalf of those whom he has been teaching, as he talks about the afflictions he's known by being shipwrecked several times, about being beaten by the Jews, about being beaten with rods, about being stoned and left for dead, about being imprisoned, about being hungry and thirsty, not having a place to sleep or to live, left out in the elements, left adrift in the sea for a day and a night, and so on. And the list goes on and on. Of all the kinds of things that he has suffered and the difficulties he has known in bringing the gospel to these places and planting churches in places where the name of Christ has never been preached. There was much opposition, and yet Paul says that he received those things with rejoicing. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And that the things that he has done to benefit the church is essentially to say, since my suffering brings you good, I rejoice to suffer. And this carrying of the gospel in places has always brought suffering and difficulty. Those who have been involved in missionary advances in places have known that suffering. Those who have tried to carry the gospel across the street to neighbors who may not receive it with much rejoicing or care, or who may look upon it with disdain, have known suffering and difficulty. And so to one degree or another, the carrying forth of the gospel has always brought suffering and difficulty. And so I think that at the core of what Paul is talking about here is these afflictions that are still accompanying the taking of the gospel out to the world. Now, he can say that these are Christ's sufferings because when the church suffers, Christ suffers. Remember that in Acts chapter 9, as Paul is walking along the Damascus Road, going there to persecute the Christians, and Jesus stops him in his tracks, and he says to him in his name at that point was Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting Christians or the church, but why are you persecuting me? And so evidently, as the church suffers, Christ suffers even now. As those take forth the gospel and as we embrace the sufferings that are acquainted with the gospel ministry and with walking with Christ, we suffer in a connection with Christ. And so Paul could not only rejoice in the good that was being manifested to the church, but he could also rejoice in the sense that he was sharing in the afflictions of Christ. That's a sense in which he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I rejoice in these sufferings, in being knowing this suffering of Christ. There is a sense of a greater union with Christ, if you will, not to branch off in some mystical kind of sense, but embracing the same life that Christ embraced, as he also suffered great affliction, not at the cross, but just in obedience to the Father, of walking out his life as one obedient to the Father. And so, as Paul embraces and rejoices in these things, I would ask, how are you and I rejoicing and embracing the sufferings connected with the furtherance of the gospel? Now, there is much wrong with the church in general and with this body called Grace Heritage Church. And yet we don't find any place in the Scriptures where God's people are called to stand on the sideline and criticize the church. And yet we find much in the Scripture that commends us to suffering for the church, being inconvenienced for the church, of laboring with the church and for the church to make her better, of giving our lives and dying to ourselves for the church. And I would propose to you that had Paul just been living in a self-serving, self-centered kind of way that was saying, okay, what does the church have to offer for me? What is the church going to do for me this week? How is the church going to provide for me? He would never have been able to write these things. And so we need to embrace this reality that work of value, work of eternal value, is work in Christ's church, and that work often involves suffering. Now, there have been people who inconvenience themselves every week in order to come in here and set up and put things. You know, this doesn't just happen. The hotel doesn't do all this stuff for us. They put the chairs out. But even this morning, we had guys who had to help them clear the breakfast area because there were lots and lots of people here. There are people who inconvenience themselves week after week to stay with small children. It's much easier to sit out here and listen than it is to go in there and play and minister to and watch after small children. It's inconvenient to do that. And there are people who do that week after week. There are folks in our midst who are persevering in sharing the gospel with people around them who are difficult. And they don't like you maybe as much or don't receive you as well because they know that you have this gospel stand and commitment in your life. I imagine that there are people who have sacrificed job advancement or things that they could have done that would have furthered their career professionally so that they could not only give time to this church but also labor more intensely in a gospel-honoring way in their families. Those are sacrifices that are involved in the gospel. And I would call us to realize that those are things that we can do and give our lives to so that God's glory can be manifested more fully and so that we might not be sorry as we look back and see things for which we have given our lives and judge their value in terms of eternity. So this gospel work is going to involve sacrifice. Secondly, it is a work that is given by God. Look to verse 25 with me, would you? If you'll allow me to pick up in the midst of this long, long sentence, Paul speaks, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." The word minister, boys and girls, so that you don't think Paul's calling himself a preacher like Pastor Paul is a preacher, the word minister he uses there is the word servant, more often translated servant. So he's saying, "I'm a servant of the church." And that is more truly what a minister or a pastor is a servant to the church. And he has this service for the church according to the stewardship given him by God. Now, sometimes I had conversations with people who don't want to hear anything in the New Testament that Paul wrote. They see Paul as this male chauvinistic guy who had a power thing going on, and he created all of these things for his own benefit and for the benefit of the men around him and other church leaders. Now, I want you to understand that this language in this verse is in precise contradiction to that idea. This is not something that Paul woke up and said, "You know what? I think I'll start a church." But Paul was body slammed, as it were, on the road to Damascus by God and blinded. And he was told, "You go into this next city and you wait for instructions." And his instructions were that he was to be a steward of the gospel of Christ and that he was to teach the word of God in all its fullness. And so the test for a good gospel understanding is not whether an argument is plausible to you or makes sense to you, but whether it is consistent with the words that God has given to us in the New Testament. And those words, including the words of Paul, because this was a stewardship that was given to him. And remember, a stewardship is something where a master gives you something to do, and you're to do it in exactly the way that the master or the Lord tells you. You're not to mess it up or taint it or contaminate it with any of your own ideas. And so we have here these very words of God that Paul has given to us as a steward of these things. Now, as Paul rejoices in these sufferings, and as he embraces this stewardship that has been given to him, I understand that we can quickly say that we are not apostles. We haven't been given the same responsibility to plant churches in all of Asia or something like that. And we certainly don't have this apostolic role of the same stewardship he had with regard to the Scriptures. And yet, we have been given a work to do. Remember that the letter begins by calling the Colossians to live lives in such a way that they are walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him in every respect. And so as God's people, we've been called to live lives that are consistent with our profession. It has not been that long ago that I had a discussion with an unbeliever who said, one of the things that I cannot reconcile in my mind is people who say they're Christians and go to church and yet their lives are no different from mine. Now, the call upon us, the labor of our life, is to live a life that is reflective of belonging to Christ, a life that is holy, a life that is soaked with integrity. And then some of you have also been given the job or the responsibility of being a spouse. And so husbands are to be loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And spouses are to be loving their husbands. Wives are to be loving their husbands and respecting them. And parents are to be guiding their children and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord. And children are to be honoring and respecting their parents. And so there are many roles that we have been given. Pastors and deacons and elders and all of those kinds of things. And so I would ask you how you're investing in this eternally valuable and lasting work. Is there something that needs to change in your life, particularly this week, that will reflect a seriousness about this eternally valuable work? You know, we can come in, listen to a message, say that was good, that was bad, and then we go back and we plug right into life and press on like normal. What in your life needs to be different this week so that you can give more attention to this eternally valuable work? Is something crowding it out? Something need to be changed in your priorities, your schedule? Turn off the TV? Go to bed earlier? Those are just mine. Thought I'd share them with you. Well, this work is often involving sacrifice. It is a work that is given to us by God, so we are stewards. But thirdly, it's a work that's Christ-centered. Notice verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if we can just decipher some of this language for a moment. Notice that he says he's been given this mystery. Now, it's important to understand in the New Testament that the word mystery is not like an Agatha Christie novel. Is that still a good name for you guys? You know who Agatha Christie is? Monk. You know, it's not like a TV detective or a whodunit mystery that you're reading where somebody's trying by special gifts and insights and abilities to sort through information, they can sort of arrive at a hidden truth. In the New Testament, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's talking about something that was unknown that is now known because God chose to reveal it. He's made it blatantly clear by publicly demonstrating something, revealing something, and it is out there to be embraced and believed and received by any who is willing to hear it and listen to it. And so then he goes on to define this mystery as the gospel of Christ is simply what this mystery is. If you'll notice in the end part of verse 27, he talks about it as being made known among the Gentiles as the riches of glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery that he's talking about that's been revealed is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Christ alone is the hope of glory. And so Paul makes this responsibility, as it were, in the church of proclaiming Christ and making Him known his life labor. It's easy to do lots of things in the church that are good and disconnect them from making Christ known. It's easy to have food closets and for people to come by and to give them baskets of food. It's easy to have a clothes closet for people to come by and give them clothes to wear. It's easy to go in the nursery and make sure none of those kids hurts each other or hurts themselves, relatively. What makes those things challenging and difficult and calls for labor is to do those things and also make Christ known, to hold Christ up in the midst of all those things as the hope of glory. The thing that makes those things Christ-centered is not just that we are being nice to people and meeting their needs, but that we see those things as opportunities to then also speak to the needs of someone's soul by pointing them to Christ. It means that we talk to children of Christ as their only hope all along the way and throughout their lives. We're not just entertaining them or keeping them out of your hair or providing for them something fun to do so that they'll like to come to church, but we are providing for them also in the context of pointing them to Christ. So it's always easier to just do things for people and to be busy about things that are good and leave Christ out of them. And so we need to hear this Christ-centeredness that's in Paul. He's saying that this revealing of the mystery was to reveal that Christ is the hope of glory. Fourthly, this ministry in the church was Scripture-driven. Verse 28. Him we proclaim, referring back to Christ who is the hope of glory. And then notice that there are two things that are in the process of this proclamation. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So, this eternally valuable work not only involves sacrifice, and not only is a work that's given by God, and not only is it Christ-centered, but it's also Scripture-driven. Understand that you may find yourself today in a place where you're not really crazy about your spiritual maturity, because that's the end of these things now that Paul's talking about. Notice that we may, in order that, so that, or with the result that, we might present everyone mature in Christ. You may not find yourself where you want to be in Christ today, and you may be tempted to be looking for some new book that's come out, or some new speaker who's on the circuit, or some new idea or philosophy or something like that that's out there. But the bottom line of spiritual maturity is submitting yourself to the warnings and the teachings that are in the Scriptures. It's not flashy. It's not fast. It's not microwavish. It's not instant. It's not glamorous oftentimes. It is a regular, systematic, habitually giving yourself to the warnings and to the teachings of Scripture. We've already seen Paul doing this. He's giving many teachings about the person and the work of Christ. In the preceding verses, he's going to begin giving warnings, and then in the end part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's going to talk about what it means to live out these things, to see them fleshed out in your life. Now, are you finding on some kind of regular basis in your Scripture reading truths presented to you that challenge your thinking, that cause you to think differently? Are you finding in the reading of the Scripture warnings about something that's going on in your life that needs to be changed, something that needs to be different? Are you learning and understanding things about Christ and about the work of Christ and the person of Christ that you didn't understand before? Those ought to be things that are happening in your regular study of the Scripture. And if you find that you're not growing as you desire, that you're not making the progress that you want, it could very likely be directly related to the way that you are receiving Christ's Word. Paul is saying that this proclamation of Christ involves warnings and teachings, and that those are the things that are going to present people mature in Christ. So that's why we need to be giving ourselves to these warnings and teachings in the Scriptures. Finally, fifth, this work that is eternally valuable is energized by God. Verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The words that are used there in the first part of that verse, toil and struggling, are words of labor, agonizing, difficult, hard work, and labor on the behalf of the people there in Colossae. And yet, he also speaks of being energized by God. Now, I have to be honest with you and confess that in times gone past, times gone by, I've thought of those things in terms of, if you get energized by God rightly, then doing these things won't be hard. But that's not what the text says. Paul says, I toil, struggling with all the energy, all His energy that is at work in me. And so, evidently, it is as we labor at these things that God provides the energy for those things. As we labor at the work of God, there is energy provided for the work of God. It's not something that comes along so that we can do the work without toil and struggle. It's not something that sort of makes the Christian life, oh, now it's easy, I'm sort of floating along mystically, doing all these things, sacrificing. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that where the work of God is being done, the man of God doing that work is being energized by God. I don't mean to be talking in circles or saying something that sounds like mumbo jumbo, but it's essentially understanding that where God's work is being done, where the gospel is being held forth, where we're willing to sacrifice and do the hard work and invest and be inconvenienced for the glory of God, and where we're seeing then the gospel at work in people's lives producing the image of Christ in them, that is the work of God. And God provides energy and power and strength for that work. Let me give you a contrast, and just to kind of give you a heads up, I know I'm only halfway through the sermon, and we're going to stop after I finish this idea, okay? And I'll finish it tonight. So, see, I don't want you despairing in your mind. I want you thinking with me. I've heard people in these days say, boy, God is all over that. Heard a guy one time say, I walked into this place and I could tell God was all over that work. And I want to challenge that thinking just a bit. If you walked into the Mormon tabernacle, would you say, this is the most fabulous building I've ever seen. God must be all over this. You wouldn't say that, would you? And so why would people say, man, this building just came together and money just flowed in. God must be all over this. Why would we say that? Or if you walked with, say, Mike Good and I sort of like airplanes, and I don't know if Mike likes museums much, but when I walk into an airplane museum, I just get warm, tingly feelings all over me. The hair on the back of my neck stands up as I anticipate an afternoon of looking at airplanes and reading information about them. That's not God. So why would we walk into a building and get warm, tingly feelings and say, God must be all over this? You understand the point I'm trying to make? I think that Paul is telling us that where God is at work is where men and women, people of God, are working hard, sacrificing, being inconvenienced, putting up with difficulty, afflictions, suffering, hardship, laboring to hold forth the gospel and seeing the gospel transform people's lives so that they come out of darkness and into light, and we begin to see the life of Christ manifested in them. That's where we see God at work. And we can say, God is at work in that. Because I think that the end of God blessing things is not buildings or superficial enthusiasm, although it's enthusiasm producing to see God at work, is it not? But the end is not just the enthusiasm. The end is the holiness of God and the image of God and the character of Christ being manifested in His people to the glory of God. That'll give you some things to chew on. Let me just finish by giving you this short, very short illustration. May God give us grace to be much like this old preacher, Polycarp, who was 85 years old and had been holding forth the gospel faithfully in Smyrna. And he was dragged out in front of a crowd to be tortured. And they said, "You can go free if you will but blaspheme Christ. If you will reject Christ, we will let you go." And he is recorded to have said, "I have served him for 86 years, and he has never done me any wrong. Why then should I blaspheme against my King and Savior?" May God give us grace to be faithful, because we know, I believe that we can know, that He will always be faithful to us. Now, those are just some of the what's. Tonight, I will share with you some of the whys about this eternally valuable work. But as for now, let's stop and pray together. Father, as we look into this passage and see the marks of Paul's ministry, I pray that we would long to have those marks found in our own lives, not because we're trying to gather a claim to ourselves, not because we want people to look at us and think super Christian, but because we want to be a normal, faithful Christian. We want to be faithful. And we want to be found useful to you, and we want to give ourselves and invest ourselves in things that count, that have eternal value. And so from the way we do our jobs and love our families and do our schoolwork and walk with you to all the other things that we will have the opportunity to do this week, Father, may we be found ready to do them in this way, in ways that might involve sacrifice and difficulty for us if we are going to bring honor to you, in ways that recognize that maturity in Christ comes as a result of having given ourselves to your word attentively and in a way that we can be molded and shaped by what we find there. And, oh God, may we do so with the hope that not only will we be blessed and encouraged and strengthened in Christ, but that others will as well, as they see your faithfulness in our lives. And then they look not to us or to our abilities, but as they look to Christ, who has strengthened us for these things. God, you have given us a very good work. You have given us good things to be doing. And I pray that you would give us grace to attend ourselves to those in this week with faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment as Jeff's coming up, as we're getting ready to sing in a moment, would you take a couple of minutes to reconsider the question, is there one thing that needs to be different in life this week so that you might attend to the work to which God has called you? Take a moment to consider that, if you will, please, and then we'll sing together. Remember, the encouragement is not to find 5 things or 20 things. One thing. Okay? One thing this week. May God give you grace to press after that one thing to His glory and honor. And would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing together on page 6 this hymn of the incomprehensible love of Christ. Love incomprehensible.
Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. What pain, what soul oppressing pain, the great Redeemer bore. While bloody sweat like drops of rain distilled from every pore. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. Arraigned at Pilate's shameful bar, unparalleled disgrace, see spotless innocence appear in guilt's detested place. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. The spotless Savior lived for me and died upon the mount. The obedience of his life and death is placed to my account. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me, has suffered death to set his prisoner free. "'Tis finished now," aloud he cries, "no more the law requires. And now, amazing sacrifice, the Lord of life expires. O love of comprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. On thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As you have the opportunity to fellowship together now, encourage one another and strengthen one another. Encourage one another in this process of doing these eternally valuable things. Talk about things that God has enabled you to experience in that opportunity through the week. And encourage one another with those things, all right? And then we'll gather together at 11:15 for another look at Christian and what's going on in his Pilgrim's Progress. And let me remind guys, if you will, please, to gather the chairs and pull the tables over this way so that we can do that from room 3, okay? So those are a couple of reminders for you. God bless you as you spend a time of fellowship together. And we will see you at 11:15.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama, Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.